week, I just happened to watch the tail end of the vice presidential debates. Don't know if any of you caught those or not, but it was fascinating to me to hear the response to the question about their religious faith and how their religious faith interacts with public policy. And if there's a conflict between their religious faith and public policy, how do they handle that conflict? The question was asked, can you discuss in detail a time when you struggled to balance your personal faith and a public policy position? One candidate, former governor of Virginia, talked about his religious belief that the death penalty is wrong. Well, let me just pause there for a moment, because from this pulpit we have addressed this issue from God's word, and let me just summarize it in one sentence what God's word says about this. God ordained human civil government for the purpose of executing those who unjustly take human life. That's God's position on the death penalty. The whole purpose for civil government is to enact it when it is called for. So this candidate, ironically, is saying that his religious belief requires that civil government should never do that for which God has ordained civil government in the first place. Never to fulfill the first purpose God assigned to civil government at all. So you can tell kind of where this individual is coming from, and indeed, to evaluate it, the idol that he is worshiping is not the God of the Bible. I think that is clear. And then he went on to say that he knew how to take an oath of office, and that he meant by taking an oath of office, he had to completely separate his religious beliefs from what he did in office for the oath that he took for that office. To him, that's what it meant to take an oath of office. Well, several things that we note here. First of all, if you claim to believe something to be true and you refuse to act upon that so-called truth, you really don't believe what you say you believe. In other words, your actions will always reveal your true beliefs. Secondly, to whom was he taking his oath of office? The founders of our land designed the oath of office for this purpose, that your oath was taken before the God of the Bible very clearly, and that there were clear eternal consequences if you violated that oath you took before Almighty God. That was the whole purpose in the oath, that you would be held accountable to the highest standard, to God himself. And so this candidate said he knew how to take an oath, but he didn't refer at all to whom he took the oath. And if you looked at his record in his many, many years in civil government, you will see that he was clearly an oath breaker, not an oath keeper. Of course, he's not alone. There's many multitudes of those at state, federal, and local office who've taken an oath and proceed to violate the most important principles in our Constitution. Also, he claimed to be able to separate in his life between his religious beliefs from the job that he would do as an elected official. As we've already stated, that's not really possible, because what you believe will cause you to act in a certain way. And if you say you believe one thing, even if it's in a ramp up to an election, but you do something else, what you do reveals what you actually believe. But more importantly, the whole idea of separating your religious beliefs from your office as vice president in this case, but it could be any office, that's not at all what our founders had in mind, not one bit. Consider what the first Chief Justice to the U.S. Supreme Court, John Jay, wrote in a letter to his friend John Murray. This is October 2nd, 1816. He said, "Providence," by which he meant the God of the Bible, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation," that's right, he called us a Christian nation, "to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That in other words, your biblical religious principles are connected with what you are doing in office, and that is what the office is about. our founder spoke to the point that Christianity would be the guiding idea and the guiding force in everything done in every level and every position in civil government throughout these United States. We were designed, you see, as a nation to be governed by the laws of the Creator, the God of the Bible. In fact, they styled it in the Declaration of Independence, the laws of nature and nature's God, by which they were referring to the Bible. So to say that you could take your religious principles and separate them from civil government is a complete violation of the very purpose for which these United States were founded. Now, the other candidate in that debate spoke about his faith in Jesus Christ, and he spoke about his pro-life commitment. And this led to some back and forth between the two of them regarding that, because the senator from Virginia continued to accuse him of not trusting women. That's how he phrased it. You don't trust women. And by this, he meant, and he said, you don't trust women to make their own decision. And what he meant by that decision is an unconstrained by any law, a decision to hire a contract killer to murder the baby in that mother's womb. That's the decision he wants everybody to trust women to make. He is opposed to the death penalty. Think of this. He's opposed to the death penalty, but he's all in for the murder of human beings, because they are human beings, in the womb of their mother. So, he stands for not punishing those guilty of committing murder of those who are outside the womb, and he stands fully behind, in fact, is committed to taxpayers funding the murder of human beings inside the womb. Interesting. I guess there's some consistency in his thinking there. So I think it would be fair if we were to apply truth in advertising rules to these particular candidates, that particular candidate for vice president would have to be labeled the pro-murder candidate. He's for keeping murderers from being executed according to God's law, and then murdering babies in the womb, forcing taxpayers to fund the murder of those babies in the womb. And he explained in his debate there, his belief, no one I think could honestly call it a Christian belief in any way, shape, or form, that influences him as he would govern as a pro-murder candidate. We often believe a myth, and the myth is this, that what a person believes in their mind really has no effect, it's no difference, doesn't matter what you believe, but the opposite is actually true. And when we believe lies, that is, we believe something other than God's word, it is a disaster in society. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 2 and following. Here Isaiah tells us of the disaster that comes upon a society when they reject God's truth and instead they believe and begin to follow and practice lies. Isaiah 59, look at verse 2 and following. Isaiah says to the people, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." Wow. I think this is a pretty apt description of these United States of America today in our land. This is what we look like. Mischief, iniquity, murder, lies, vanity, all of this. And in this interchange in the debate between the two candidates, it actually raises an important question for us as Christians, and it's this: how then shall we live? How shall we interact with this world as followers of Jesus Christ? There was one of those candidates claiming to be a follower of Christ. He said he was Catholic, but he was saying that his way was basically to surrender all values that he would claim as his religious belief and do whatever the society wanted him to do. In other words, to succumb. The other candidate, there's some problems there, but nonetheless, the other candidate seemed to stand more clearly on the biblical principles. And so as Christians, the question is, when we follow Jesus Christ, do we just completely separate ourselves from the world around us? Some might call that going Amish. You know, you decide, I will have nothing to do with the sinful world around me. I will not be part of their language. I will not be part of their culture. I will not do anything with them. I will separate and form my own Christian community, my own Christian monastery, so to speak, that will be completely separate from the world. And I'll have very little or almost no interaction with the world. So that's one choice, to go Amish and completely separate yourself. The other opposite end of the pendulum would be say, well, no, we need to just accommodate ourselves to the world. And so the world has come to a position where abortion is acceptable. Let's just, you know, go along with that. And let's basically accommodate such that if someone were to look at us, they really wouldn't know we're Christian. We become a hidden Christian in society. And that would be the other extreme. What does God's word say to us regarding how we are to live in this world today? If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 33, because there we find Moses presents a very vivid and valuable role model for us as to how he pursued the goal of being in the world, but not of the world. And this is what God's word instructs us to be as well. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Let's look at how Moses did that, because we as Christians today need to follow in that vein. Exodus 33, beginning at verse 7. Notice his separation from the world first. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. We need to remember that Moses had been given instructions on Mount Sinai that we've studied already, instructions about building a tabernacle, but the construction of that tabernacle had not yet begun. So there was no existing tabernacle for worship, which later, starting in chapter 35 and so forth, was going to be constructed. But at this point, this tent, which appears to be Moses' own tent, he took out of the camp of Israel, separated it from the camp of Israel outside. And it was kind of like Moses' you might call it the war room. I don't know if you've seen the movie, The War Room, an excellent encouragement to prayer, but a place of prayer, a place of spiritual wrestling, a place of spiritual warfare that is in communion with God. And that's essentially what Moses was establishing here, a place where he met with God for spiritual warfare, for wrestling for the souls of men and women in prayer. Now, it was not only for Moses. Notice here it says, anyone, whoever desires to seek the Lord, they also would go out of the camp and they would go to the tabernacle of meeting. Well, what does it mean to seek the Lord? Whoever sought the Lord. It's a setting of one's mind and one's heart upon God. It's a conscious fixing and focusing of your attention and of your devotion to God. It is a conscious choice to direct your heart toward God and to constantly set your mind on the things that God is concerned about, the things that are a priority for Him. And so if we choose to seek the Lord, we will be directing our hearts and our minds toward Him. And it will do that, of course, through the means of His Word, the Bible, through the revelation that He has given to us. And this is what it means to seek the Lord, as the people did in that day. In fact, when we ask the question, well, is that just the Old Testament thing of seeking the Lord? No, we find that in the New Testament, the very definition of a Christian is one who seeks the Lord. Keep your finger, if you would, there in Exodus and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Here at the very beginning of the epistle that he writes to the church of Corinth, Paul introduces himself in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he talks about the people that he's writing this letter to, the Corinthians. Notice what he says about these believers, the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, that is, having placed their faith in Jesus Christ, his blood on the cross has cleansed them from all their sins. They're sanctified by the blood of Christ. So those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called to live a holy and righteous life. And then he adds this, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul describes a Christian as one who seeks the Lord, one who calls upon the name of the Lord. That, by definition, is what it means to be a Christian, one who is in a covenant relationship with God, who seeks the Lord. Now, remember, there in Exodus, no one was required to go out to that tabernacle. No one was forced to go out there to the tabernacle. It was their choice. They chose to seek the Lord. And God never forces a covenant relationship on his people. It is our choice, our desire to have that relationship that causes us to seek the Lord. Moses was really a pace setter for the people. They all, after he came down the mountain, they all took notice about what he did after, you know, the slaughter of 3,000 and all the things that we've studied thus far. They watched him every day. Oh, Moses is up and he's going. Everybody got up in front of their tent. They were looking and they were watching Moses go out to the tabernacle. He was a pace setter for them because as he worshiped God, you see, the children of Israel also began to worship God. They watched him closely. The fact that he had to worship God outside the camp of Israel because of their sin of idolatry, because of their sin of immorality, that he had to leave the camp to worship was a testimony to them, a reminder of the sin they had committed, the sin which now separated them from God. Why that tabernacle had to be outside of the camp. Sin always requires a separation from God. Because only until complete atonement is made for an individual's sin, or in this case, the nation of Israel's sins, until complete atonement was made, they could not have communion with God. They could not have communication with God as Moses had. And Moses set a pattern where daily he would go out to that tabernacle, have communion and communication with God, worship God, and then, as it says at the end of the Exodus 33 passage, then he would come back into the camp. This is a pattern for a person who desires to be in the world but not of the world. That is, they must have an ongoing daily time where they spend time in God's presence, in God's word, in prayer, in communion with God, just as Moses did. And we find that great men of God throughout Scripture, that was the pattern of their life. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, let's look at the pattern of his life in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 35, 6, and 7. Jesus had a very intense day of ministry, the Sabbath day. As it came to a close, it was late into the night. He was healing people. He went to sleep with his disciples, and then he rose up, look at this, early in the morning, verse 35. Mark 1:35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Jesus took time at the beginning of his day, early in the morning, even after a very late night of doing ministry, he took time at the beginning of his day to commune with God in prayer, to get his instructions for that day, because the disciples had their plans, like, look, all these people are clamoring for you. Let's go back and meet more needs. And Jesus said, no, I've gotten directions from the Father, and I know what we are doing next. We're going on to other towns. We're going on to other villages to proclaim the gospel. Think of that. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, and he spent time every day praying with the Father at the beginning of the day to get his direction, his bearings for that day? If Jesus needed to do that, oh, how much more do we need to do that? To spend time, what many Christians call a quiet time, take a time carved out at the beginning of the day for prayer, a time for meditating and reading God's word, and a time to commune with God, to be in God's presence as Moses went out to the tabernacle, as Jesus went to a solitary place to pray. Great Christians in the past have testified that that time, that quiet time with God, has made a great difference in their lives. Think of the great Christian statesman William Wilberforce in England. He accomplished what no one thought was possible, almost single-handedly. He brought an end to the slave trade in England. It was the most profitable business. It made many, many men and wealthy beyond compare. And so to bring that trade to an end, he had every force going against him. But by God's grace and by wisdom, in the 19th century, he ultimately accomplished that. And he said this at one point, "I must secure more time for private devotions. I've been living far too public for me. The shortening of private devotions starves the soul. It grows lean and faint." And so he valued that time, and he recognized that when he allowed the press and the busyness of his life to crowd out that time, he lost out. That it starved his soul. And there was a particular bill that he was working on in Parliament that failed. And it was a great disappointment and discouragement to him. But as he looked at that failure and reflected on what took place, he ultimately recognized that God, he said, God allowed me to stumble because I was neglecting my time with the Lord. My quiet time was not what it should be, and he knew that. And he said God allowed him to stumble to remind him that he needed more time in prayer, more time in God's word at the beginning of his day. Henry Ward Beecher, one of the famous preachers of the latter 19th century, said, "The first hour of the morning is the rudder of the day." It's the rudder of the day. If you set the direction of your ship correctly, then you're going to go in the right direction. And if that first hour, the rudder's in the wrong direction, the rest of the day will also go in the wrong direction. Moses understood this. And notice that as he went out of the camp, there was onlookers watching him. And they were seeing his example of worshiping. And his example of worshiping led them also to worship. You need, we need to recognize that as disciples of Jesus Christ, people are watching us. And perhaps more than we would think, they are watching our lives. I remember as a high school student, in my first couple of years, I kind of hid my Christian faith, didn't talk about it, wasn't an outspoken Christian. But by the junior year, God had gotten my conscience and changed that, and I began to witness for Christ and began to be involved in the student Bible studies there. And people began to know me as a Christian and began to talk about me like they talked about the other outspoken Christians. You know, they called us Jesus people and, you know, a bunch of other things that I won't mention that were worse than that. But anyway, you got to be known in your reputation as one of those Jesus people. And so over the course of the next 2 years in witnessing to people, I came to understand that it wasn't often just the person I was witnessing to that heard that, but their friends or other people kind of overhearing the conversation. They also heard what was being said, and it made an impact on them as well. I remember one incident of a fellow that I'd witnessed to who was not interested in becoming a Christian at all. And he said so. He said, "No, you know, that's fine for you, David, but I'm not interested at all." But he heard the message of the gospel and evidently comprehended enough of it, because there was one Monday morning where a friend of his came to school hungover, really, really badly hungover from a binge that he'd been on all weekend. And this fellow, who did not have any interest in becoming a Christian, said to his friend, "I know who has the answers to your problems. You ought to go talk to David. He's one of those Jesus people, you know." And this is an amazing thing. This guy wasn't interested in becoming a Christian, but he looked at the state of his friend and said, "I know the solution to your problems, and it's Jesus Christ. And there's a fellow over there you could talk to." People are watching us more than we would know. They're looking at our lives, and what they're looking for is this question. He says he's a Christian. Is it genuine, or is this just some kind of phase he's going through? You know, he'll be on to something else. Just give him a couple more months or a year. He'll be doing something different. This is just a phase. Is it genuine? They're also looking to see if we truly act upon what we say we believe. I talked about the candidate who says one thing and says he believes one thing, but he does something. Oh, they want to see, is it genuine? Do you really do what you believe? Or is it all just talk? And it's just nothing but talk. Moses made a difference. He made a difference by his example before Israel. As he worshiped, people saw him worshiping, and they worshiped likewise. They knew what it meant. By the way, this is why it's so important, I think, for children to be part of their parents worshiping God. Because they see by example of their parents what it means to worship. They see their parents worshiping God, and they see the motivation, they see the attitude. And they see a role model for them to be following in the worship of God. It places the motive for worship before them. Notice also here that Moses didn't go Amish. That is, he didn't say, I'm just going to spend my whole life there at the tabernacle in God's presence, and I'm not going back to the camp of those wicked, sinning Israelites, those idolaters. Yes, they were idolaters. And those immoral, all, yes, they were immoral. I'm not going back there anymore. I'm going to stay out here in the tabernacle. He didn't go Amish. No, after his time that he spent in God's presence, he returned to the camp of the sinners. He didn't stay in the tabernacle all the time. You see, Moses knew that he was needed back in the camp of the sinners. He returned after communing with God so that he could make an impact, that he could share a message that the people back there in the camp desperately needed. It is a mistake, I believe, to go Amish. That is to say, I am going to prevent any contamination from this ungodly and wicked society by completely removing myself into a monastery-like environment and preventing them from polluting me at all. I think Vance Havner, a preacher of some years back, is correct when he said, we are not to be isolated from the world, but insulated. Not isolated, but insulated. Moving in the midst of evil, but untouched by that evil. You see, it is possible to be separated and still be in contact with the world and not contaminated by the world. How do we know that? Because Jesus did it. In fact, Hebrews tells us that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Separate from sinners? Oh, yes. Scripture says he was separate from sinners, but we know that one of the accusations against Jesus by the religious leaders is that he was the friend of sinners. You know, he ate with publicans. He had a harlot come and anoint his feet. He was not out of the presence of sinners, but he was separated. He did not allow the contamination of the world to contaminate him. And neither did Moses. And that's why he returned after his time in the tabernacle. Each day he would return to the camp to continue the work that God had given him among the Israelites, among the idolaters, and among the immoral. What's interesting in this passage, going back to Exodus 33, is that while Moses returned from the tabernacle, Joshua, his assistant, young assistant, he stayed there day and night at the tabernacle. Perhaps to guard it. We know that Joshua was a soldier, and later he was the leader of the army of Israel and so on, so maybe it was for guarding purposes. But I think there's another message involved there, because the name Joshua in Hebrew is Yeshua. And Yeshua is the Hebrew word that's transliterated into Greek, Jesus. And here, Joshua, I think, is a picture for us of Jesus as he is since his ascension. Where is Jesus today? We sung about it. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He's in God's presence continually, and it tells us that he's making intercession. That is, he's praying for us continually in the Father's presence. So I think the little note there about Joshua is kind of a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do as the ultimate Savior there in permanently in the presence of God in the tabernacle. So I think Moses presents a very good example to us of how to live in the world but not be of the world. The problem with someone choosing to go Amish, choosing to go to a monastery in a sense apart from the world, is that you would no longer be in contact with lost sinners. You no longer be in contact with the people that hear, that need to hear the good news, need to hear of the Savior. They will not have anybody to communicate that to them. They will not have anybody to live a Christian life before them so that they can see the gospel lived out in the life of of an individual who's a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Exodus 33 and see what Moses did next. And he did this in the context of the fact that he was in the world. He was not of the world, but he was in the world, and he was in contact with the lost sinners all around him. Look at what he does in verse 12. This is Exodus 33 and verse 12. Here he intercedes for the lost. Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, that is, God said in response, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." So he was making a promise to Moses, but to Moses alone. And Moses understood this. The promise was he would be with Moses. But he wasn't making a promise to be with the whole nation of Israel. And so Moses responded, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So we shall be separated, I and my people, from the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." So ultimately God said, "Yes, I will go up with the children of Israel, not just with you, Moses, but with the entire children of Israel. I will go up." Look at what Moses is doing here. He's wrestling with God for the souls of the people of Israel. God had said he was not going to go up to the promised land with the children of Israel. Look back, if you would, at verse 3. Go back to 33 at verse 3. "Unto a land that flows with milk and honey, for God says, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." So God has said, I'm not going to go up with the children of Israel because I'll destroy them if I go up in their midst. Atonement has to be made for them. And as Moses interceded, God granted that atonement that was necessary for him to go with the children of Israel without destroying them on the way to the land of promise. Moses pleaded with God for Israel. He interceded for their salvation. And so we are called to do the same for the lost that are all around us today. And that intercession was costly. Moses took time and he great energy and force, and he no doubt was drained by his prayers of intercession for the lost. And if we do intercede for the lost that are in our life, family, friends, neighbors, people that we know that are lost, it will cost us as well. The cost of intercession reminds me of two buddies back in the 40s who ultimately went to World War II. They were best of high school buddies, grew up together in Mount Carmel, Pennsylvania, played ball together, skipped school together, double dated together, all the things they did. Arthur and Skinner were inseparable. And so it made sense that when one of them signed up for the Army, the other would sign up as well. And in fact, they were on the same troop ship when they went to the Philippines. And it was there in the Philippines that they were separated. Skinner was on a rescue mission when Bataan fell to the Japanese in 42. Arthur Bressy was captured a month later, and through the prison grapevine, Arthur learned the whereabouts of his friend. And he learned that his friend Skinner was near death in a nearby camp. And so Arthur volunteered for a work detail with the hope that his company might pass by this other prison camp. And one day they actually did. And Arthur requested and was granted 5 minutes. 5 minutes to find and speak to his friend. And he knew that he had to go to the sick side of the camp, and the sick side was divided into those who would probably recover and those that they'd given up all hope on, those who were certainly going to die. And this barracks was called Zero Ward. And it was in Zero Ward that he called out the name of his friend, and Skinner came out of the barracks walking a 79-pound skeleton, a shadow of the friend he had once known. He writes, "I stood at the barbed wire fence of the Japanese prisoner of war camp on Luzon and watched my childhood buddy, caked in filth, racked with the pain of multiple diseases, totter toward me. He was dead. Only his boisterous spirit hadn't left his body. I wanted to look away, but I couldn't. His blue eyes, watery and dulled, locked on me and wouldn't let go. Malaria, dysentery, pellagra, scurvy, beriberi, Skinner's body was a dormitory of all the tropical diseases. And he couldn't eat, he couldn't drink, he was nearly gone. Arthur didn't know what to say. His 5 minutes was nearly up, and he began to finger with the heavy knot of the handkerchief around his neck, and it was contained his high school class ring. It was a risk of great punishment that he'd smuggled this ring into camp, knowing the likelihood of him catching a disease and needing medicine and food and treatment that he could barter that ring for himself. But he took one look at his friend Skinner, and he knew he couldn't save it any longer. As he told his friend goodbye, he took that ring and put it in his friend's hands through the fence. And his friend at first refused. And he said, "No, you take this, you keep this, wheel and deal with it." And his friend took it and he turned away, thinking he might never see his friend alive again. Skinner took the ring and he buried it in the barracks floor that day. And then the next day he took the greatest risk of his life. He approached the kindliest of the Japanese captors, the guards, and he passed that ring to the guard through the fence. And the guard asked, "Is it valuable?" And Skinner replied, "Yes, it is very valuable." The soldier smiled and slipped it into his pocket and left. A couple days later, that soldier walked by Skinner and dropped a packet at his feet, sulfamated tablets. A day later, he returned with limes to combat the scurvy. Then came a new pair of pants, and then came some canned beef. And within 3 weeks, Skinner was transferred from zero barracks, where there's no hope, to the sick side where there was. And it was a few weeks later that he was strong enough to go back to work, come out of the barracks into the well part of the camp. And as far as he's known, Skinner said he was the only American ever to leave zero ward alive. The ring elevated his position in the camp. The ring secured restoration. The ring brought provision. But it came at a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his friend. You see, that's what intercession for the lost will be if we choose to engage in it. It will involve sacrifice on our part. And Moses intercedes for Israel, those wicked idolaters, those stiff-necked, immoral people. He pled with God for them. And in his pleading, he doesn't excuse their sin and say, "Well, you know, God, it's really not that bad what they did. Just, you know, overlook it." No, no, no. He didn't do that. He recognized their sin was wicked and heinous. By the way, one of the most damaging trends in America today is exactly that, to downgrade sin, to not either, in many pulpits, talk about the sins of the day at all, not to mention abortion from the pulpit, not to speak of the sin of sodomy from the pulpit, just to leave it out as if the Bible says nothing about these subject matters. The other and the more damaging effect is the churches today that are changing and saying, "Well, you know, abortion's really not that bad. It's okay in many cases. And, oh, sodomy, that's just somebody's choice. Let them do what they please." And that is extremely destructive. You got to recognize sin for what it is, or else there's no cure. The salvation of Jesus Christ doesn't apply if the sinner doesn't know they are a sinner. And tragically, some of the largest churches in America, not all, but some of the mega churches in America are preaching a message now that basically rejects what the Bible clearly says about sin. We must not do that. Jesus Christ has given us a mission on this earth, and it's to proclaim his good news. But the good news begins with that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he asked God, and this is part of the intercession, he asked God for his mercy based upon his relationship, Moses' relationship with God. In a sense, he's leveraging and saying, "God, because of my relationship, hear my prayer for these people. Be merciful to them." And it's curious, God does show mercy. And then he makes a comment twice in this passage. He says to Moses, "I know thee by name." I think that's a curious thing to say. Sure, he knows his name is Moses. So what? You see, in America, we don't think much of names. They're just kind of a label stuck on you by your parents when you're born and it's on their birth certificate and so forth and so on. But, you know, it doesn't mean much. But to them, the name meant a great deal. It's not like a social security number, this, you know, set of digits that's impersonal, has no meaning whatsoever. No. The name in the Hebrew thinking was the character of the person revealed. And when you say you know someone's name, as God's saying here, you know the strength of their character, you know the weakness of their character, you know them intimately, you know them deeply. In fact, God speaks about knowing his children in that same way. Turn, if you would, to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. We've been studying Revelation in our Tuesday night Bible study, and we came across this fascinating passage in Revelation 2 and verse 17. One of the promises given to those who are the overcomers, Revelation 2:17, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat out of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And notice the detail about this white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So God knows us so well, knows our character. He's going to give us a new name that he, in his depth of knowledge of us, identifies who we are, our very essence, our character, our strengths, our weaknesses, because he has intimate knowledge of those of us who are his children, who have a relationship with him. Moses succeeded, and God answered his request, promised that he would go up with Israel to the land of promise, because he pled for God to be merciful with Israel. We have that same calling of intercession for the lost people in our circle, lost people in our own family, lost people in our circle of friends, people that we work with. And if our desire for their salvation is going to grow, it's going to grow as we deepen our relationship with God, just as Moses, there meeting with God daily at the tabernacle, grew in his compassion and his desire for the salvation of the children of Israel. And the goal was that they would become like Moses. You see, back in Exodus 33, the goal was that they would be people separated unto the Lord that would be a witness to the rest of the world. And that's essentially what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We are in the world, but not of the world. We are separated from the world. And a disciple will always become what his master or his teacher instructs him, which is why if we're making disciples, which is what Christ commanded us to do, we have to order our lives for Christ in everything. We must discipline ourselves to follow Christ closely, because if we're leading others and they're following in our footsteps, those footsteps better be in the footsteps of the Lord, in the footsteps that Christ wants us, if we are going to see them come to faith in Christ and live as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that you will find that if you choose to follow Christ and be in the world but not of the world, you will find great opposition. You will find persecution, in fact. Those who don't like you, those who reject you, those who mock you, and maybe those who physically accost you because of following Jesus Christ. You know that we live in increasingly dangerous times to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Worldwide, persecution of Christians is on the ramp up, and the viciousness of the persecution is just breathtaking. Here in America, we see just little smidgens taking place. You know, Christian bakers fined $135,000 for refusing to bake a cake, and there's little things that indicate persecution is coming to America, but we're far behind what's happening in other parts of the world. While we might fear persecution, we ought never to fear the persecutors. We ought to fear the Lord God and trust that if it is his will, he can deliver us from any persecution that might come upon us. And if he does not, if he grants us the privilege of going home, praise God, we are in his presence for all eternity. The Christians in the Middle East know what it is when they convert to faith in Jesus Christ, that their life is now targeted by any faithful Mohammedan, because the faithful Mohammedans are told to kill those who leave Mohammedanism for any other, including the religion, the followers of Jesus Christ. And so the beginning of this month, October 2016, about 50 Christians in the Middle East gathered to worship the Lord Jesus Christ at a baptismal service that they were doing in the Arabian Gulf. And they prepared for this baptismal service with prayer and fasting. And they decided that they were going to go to the waters, and they kept it secret, basically, as to where they were going to conduct that baptism. And the leader of the group, Bibles for Mideast, said, "So we prayed and fasted and obeyed the great commission of the Lord to baptize the candidates. About 50 people, including the baptismal candidates, attended the service. And when we went by bus, and after the baptism service and prayers, we all entered the bus again to return back to our house church for worship and the Lord's Supper. As the bus was moving, suddenly the militants arrived behind us in vehicles. And then we began to hear the gunshots and realized that they were firing at us. We had kept secret about our baptismal service, but we don't know how, but somehow it appears that it was leaked to the militants. Maybe the militants had planned to kill us in the water during the baptism service itself, but somehow we finished our service earlier and we were trying to return. Really, we did not know what to do," he says, "but started praying to the Lord for his mighty protection." The young bus driver gassed the put the pedal down and move faster, but the militants sped up their vehicles as well and continued to fire at us. We were afraid that we were all going to be murdered. And suddenly, as we prayed, we saw a giant dust storm following behind the bus. At first, we all were afraid that the dust storm was going to bring our bus to a halt and that the militants would capture us and kill us. But praise God, praise the Lord, again and again, we then realized that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared upon the storm as a mighty and wonderful man, showing his protecting and loving hand toward us with a sweet smile. Jesus saved us. He himself blocked the road of the militants in the form of a dust storm. We again heard the gunshots from the middle of that storm, but as they could not see us, none of us were injured. And with praising and thanking our Lord, we reached back and worshiped him with great rejoicing. And he ends, "Once again, we praise and thank our Lord Jesus Christ for showing his love and care towards his children. Thank you and praise you, Lord." You see, God is able to protect us, even if the worst persecution comes upon us. Our goal as disciples of Jesus Christ should always be to be in the world, but not of the world. To do that, we need to follow Moses' example, to meet with our Lord and Savior in the tabernacle of meeting daily, and then to walk back into the world, into the camp, where we can serve others and influence them for Christ and share the good news of our Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that we might be like Moses, that we might daily come into your holy presence. And that quiet time would be something that we guard against any interference with, such that we might intercede for the lost, we might get our directions for the day, that we might serve you faithfully in this world. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.